Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 4. While you're turning there, a couple visited with us a few weeks ago, and one of the things they said, they were encouraged about what's going on in our church because of all the children. But then, even more significantly, they said, when you said turn to such and such in your Bible, we could hear people's pages in their Bibles turning. That's a huge deal, y'all. And I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty if you use an electronic device, you know. But it's huge that you open your Bible and turn with me and look and love what God has to say. And at the end of the day, that's our only hope, right? I have nothing to communicate to you that is of any value to you or help to your soul but what God says in His Word. And so we want to look there in chapters 4 and 5. And we're going to need to do some heavy lifting today, folks. Here's my plan. You're going to get a really long introduction that I hope lays a basis for some of the things that are going on in where Ezekiel is in his prophetic word to the exiles in Babylon. And then we're going to kind of just work back. I'm going to give you a little running commentary on what's happening. What does this text mean? It's confusing. Got a guy laying on his side and cooking on strange fuel and cutting his hair with a sword. What's up? We're going to think about that. And then I want to make one massive point of application. And that involves the reality that we are separated from God by our sin, and we need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus is the perfect and sufficient Savior. Now, beginning of a super long introduction. We are not in the same covenant relationship with God as Israel. I cannot preach on covenants. Thankfully, Pastor Garrett is teaching on covenant theology Saturday mornings here, 7 o'clock. See you all next week. Israel was a theocracy, a nation, or a political entity set apart by God, and they lived under His rule in all of life. Their civil law, their living day-to-day, ceremonial laws, everything revolved around what God had commanded them to do and to be. And that covenant relationship came with what we call blessings and curses. So essentially, God says to them that this is the covenant under which you're living in relationship with me. And as you do what the covenant says, there will be blessings. As you do not do that, there will be curses. The character of God is revealed in this, in that as He pours out covenant blessings, there is a demonstration of His goodness and kindness and mercy. And in the consequences of people ignoring His sovereign rule and reign, the same covenant relationship exposes the fact that God is holy, that He has a pure and burning hatred for sin, and the things that it does in people and the glory that it robs from Him. He is opposed to that. So God's character is exposed in the way those covenant blessings and curses worked out. And the thing, while we're not under the same covenant, God's character has not changed. It is the same yesterday, today, and for all eternity. He is the same in His goodness and mercy, and He is also the very same in His hatred of and intolerance for sin. Now, when a modern person reads through this text in Ezekiel chapter 4 and 5, and I sent you a late email this week to encourage you to read through it, so if you've read it yet, you know, you might have a response that seems like this is really harsh and really strange and really weird. I think if an unbeliever would even take the time to read all the way through it, they would just say, yeah, this proves that what I already thought about God, that God is unreasonable and harsh and mean-spirited and angry and bloodthirsty. And my guess is that people who call themselves Christians will fall all across the spectrum when they think about this text and texts like it in the Old Testament. One of the things that I've found that people tend to think is they tend to think of God in two ways, or to think about an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. One guy one time said to me, this from his mouth to my ears, that Old Testament God I don't like much. Now, Jesus I like. So in the New Testament picture, I like. That Old Testament guy I'm not crazy about. And they almost set Jesus and his saving work against God and his opposition to sin. So it paints this mental picture in your mind of two different beings in heaven, one who's out to beat you with a stick, and the other one who's sort of guarding you, like from an abusive father. That's a sinful and wrong picture of what's going on in the saving work of Christ. If you've been here this morning, don't have time to teach all about that atoning work of Christ this morning, but we're working through 1 John in Bible study. Look forward to seeing you there at 9:30. Some people will read this text and say, well, that's not the way I would have treated those people. I mean, they made some mistakes and they did some dumb things, and I get that they were disobedient, but I would never have wiped them out like God does. I can't really believe that's the way that God would do things. And the people to whom Ezekiel is preaching don't really believe that either. It's one of the problems we're going to see. They've made some deadly assumptions about who God is and what He's like. And Daniel Block points out four themes that are woven through the book of Ezekiel that expose the way that they're thinking badly about who God is. And what I'm hoping is that today we'll get from this text a clearer, sharper picture of the character of God, and that we'll guard ourselves against making these kinds of assumptions. Now, we won't make the same precise ones, but the same kind. Now, what are those four things that they've done? First of all, they believe that because God made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, that He was locked into that, and that He would never remove His blessings from them, that He was obligated in responsibilities to them because of the covenant promises He'd made at Mount Sinai with their ancestors. And as they, I almost want to use the word greedily, as they greedily cling to the promises of the blessings, they've forgotten that being in a covenant relationship with God means they also have some responsibilities to Him. And so they had forgotten that with covenant breaking comes covenant curses. The second thing is they believed that the land, Judah in particular, belonged to Yahweh, and that they were the only rightful tenants. So they thought that God would protect them, and that no matter what, they would always live on that land, that no foreign enemies would ever come in and occupy or live in that space. Thirdly, they believed that Jerusalem, the capital, if you will, the primary city of that land, was the permanent residence of Yahweh. That was the place where He, quote unquote, lived, that was the place where His glory was manifest, which was true in the temple. And they believed that the city, the palace, and the temple was the only place that God's presence would be, and that would never change. They did not have a category for God departing, for the glory of God leaving that place, and then Him giving the land over to foreigners. We'll find that It's these kinds of things that Ezekiel's going to be saying to them, that these are the exact things that are going to happen. The things they presume will never happen. And then they also believed, fourthly, that the covenant with David meant an everlasting earthly dynasty. And so there, this whole reign of David and the throne and the temple and the greatness would be theirs forever. All of those things they believed gave them certain rights and privileges. And there are blessings associated with the covenant promises that God had made. But as I've already said, they had become presumptuous. They had so much forgotten about their own covenant obligations that they felt that it didn't matter how they lived before God. And worse than that, their sinful behavior reveals that they had forgotten who God is. So not only had they forgotten or misunderstood the relationship they had with God, but they had forgotten about who He is. They pretended that no matter how they lived, that as those who had been called out to reflect the glory of God to all those who were around Him, they had been called to bear His name, the people of God, they believed that they could live as they pleased and still receive the blessings of God. So God is making Himself known to them. He's saying in the texts that are before us that when He is finished, they will know the Lord. They will understand Him. And as surely as God's miraculous events of deliverance, of bringing their ancestors out of Egypt, or of protecting them from those who had come to attack Judah before, and that showed to them the goodness and the mercy of God, the kindness of God, so would the punishment that's coming put on display His perfect goodness, justice, and wrath against all sin. God is pure and undefiled in His holiness, and He will not tolerate the sin of His people, nor those who are not His people. He will execute judgment on all so that it is purely and clearly understood who He is. Now, I just want to quickly point out, look, for instance, at chapter 4, verse 17. This is why I'm getting this emphasis. God says, I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. Or look down into the middle of chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent, that word turbulent, you can picture water and, you know, being stirred up. And that's kind of the idea. Because your unruly conduct, because of your riotous conduct, is what's in view there. Because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. And I will execute judgment in your midst in the sight of the nations. Friend, you and I need to hear from Ezekiel. We need to know who God is and that He has not changed in His character. We need to understand who He is and how He deals with sin. Now, people may sinfully determine that the way that God does this, or even reading some of these things that we've just read, they may say that's unjust. And interestingly, that's exactly what the exiles in Babylon say. More than once in their response, as Ezekiel speaks to them, they'll say, the Lord's ways are unjust. He's not being fair. He's not dealing rightly with us. And so we need to hear the warning that's being given to them and see the blindness of our spiritual eyes that can lead us to those kinds of sinful determinations and responses. As those who openly claim the name of Christ and profess to be His, we are called to be holy, even as He's holy. We read that in 1 Peter this morning, didn't we? In God's providence, you are to be like me, God says. I'm holy, so be holy. And so before we run to take comfort in a non-existent Old Testament, New Testament distinction in God, we need to remember that James 4:6 tells us that God is opposed to the proud. We just read in Ezekiel 5, I am against you. And in James chapter 4, God is saying the same thing. I'm against the proud. I'm against that sinful way of exalting yourselves against me. And so we want to be shaped in our adjustment, or in our thoughts about who He is. Look again in Ezekiel 5, verse 11. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, I will have no pity. God has given instructions about how He's to be worshipped. And the recurring indictment against these people is that their worship is full of abominations. And people have always been bringing some of their own inventions into the worship of God. Our hearts are idol factories. And we want to bring things into worship and our relationship to God that are pleasing to us. But we need to be reminded that we are not allowed to do that. We're not, and when I say we, at Grace Heritage Church, in our leadership of you and the way we do worship week after week, we are not trying to be stuffy or old-fashioned in the way that we lead in worship. We are commanded to read the Scriptures, to pray the Scriptures, to sing the Scriptures, to preach the Scriptures, and to participate in the ordinances. And so that's what we want to do. And we do that because that's what's commanded by God as acceptable worship to Him. We are not allowed to take a survey and ask the community what is a pleasing and attractive worship to them when we're calling each other to worship God. What matters is what's pleasing to Him, right? And so we desperately want to submit ourselves to His design for what that looks like. Because He has not changed, and He is full of mercy and kindness and grace towards those who confess their sins and repent, but He is also unchanged in His judgment of those who will not. So we want to be marked as a people who are bringing ourselves under what God says. And recognizing that He is the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 15, He says, I am the Lord, I have spoken. End of discussion. And we want to say, yes, God. We submit to that. We want to follow You. Now, end of long introduction. Explanation of the text coming next. Oh my. We're going to read most of this text together, okay? So let's go quickly. There are, in chapters 4 and 5, four sign acts, or visual, you know, to get into the vernacular, the current vernacular, PowerPoint presentations that Ezekiel gives to the people around him to communicate the kinds of things that we've been talking about this morning. Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The first sign act is concerning a siege that's coming to Jerusalem. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it and build a siege wall against it and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it and plant battering rams against it all around. And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it and let it be in a state of siege and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. So, remember the context again. There are groups of exiles who are living in Babylon and and Ezekiel is dealing with them. There are still a lot of people, a lot of the Hebrews are still in Jerusalem and in Judah. And they're kind of rocking along as normal. But God has come to the place that he's saying, the end of my patience has come. And there's going to be a siege against Jerusalem. So take this clay tablet. It was that brick is a tablet about a foot square. And they would write on that and let it dry in the sun so that what they had written would be preserved. And he takes this clay tablet and he draws the depiction of the city. And he builds a little model of a city with siege works around it, battering rams and all the things that come. And they would have all been familiar with those things because that was the typical way of attacking a city. An army would come and lay siege to the city and just starve them to death. And so he does that. Then he also takes this iron plate. Picture a big flat griddle or something like you would cook on. You know, you Saturday morning pancakes on a big griddle, big iron thing. It was the hardest metal that they knew about. And he takes it and he puts it between him and the city. And he's saying, there's a siege coming to Jerusalem. And although in the past I have delivered you from enemies who attack, now there's going to be this barrier between God and Jerusalem. And my face is going to be turned away from you. Not going to be a connection between us. And that's what's being communicated in this first sign, that the people are going to be cut off from God's face, his blessing, his provision, and his protection. Verses 4 to 8, second sign act. The first is of the coming siege. The second is of days of punishment. Then he says to Ezekiel, lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. Now, first of all, I think it's important that we understand that Ezekiel is not laying on his side 24/7. Sometimes when Garrett is preaching from John, he's been doing that for a while, and he'll say, I've been preaching in the Gospel of John for a little over 2 years. Well, that doesn't mean that Garrett's been standing in this pulpit 24/7 for 2 years, right? So let's let the language communicate that God is calling Ezekiel to communicate that there is a punishment coming, and it's going to be lengthy. Now, again, there's a lot of discussion about what the days mean. They represent years. But is it talking about the time from the Temple of Solomon to the day that the exiles went back to reestablish the temple? Is it talking about days for Jerusalem, for the northern kingdom, and for the southern kingdom? Is it talking about, if you combine them, my best math tells me 390 plus 40 is 430, which is the number of years that Israel spent or the Hebrews spent in captivity in Egypt? I don't know. One commentator suggests something that's pretty satisfying to me. The punishment of Israel, the northern kingdom, is worse or longer. They fell earlier because their sin was 10 times worse than Judah's. Maybe it's not talking about specific years. Maybe it's talking about depth. And so one is much larger or more intense than the other. I don't know. But the point is clear that God is saying there is punishment for the people of God who have forsaken his word and his covenant. And so those are the things that are being tried to communicate. And he's saying there's not going to be any way to wiggle out from under this. You have to complete the days. And towards the end in verse 8, he says, if this is going to be going on, you're going to be bound until you've completed the days of your siege. So what we're picturing here is Ezekiel living in Babylon with the exiles And he comes out maybe in a space in front of his house, and he builds this model of the siege, and he's laying on his side, and there's the pan separating, and his arm is barred, which is a symbol that that God is about to execute judgment. And as people stroll back and forth and do their business and so forth, they say to Ezekiel, "What's going on?" And the message is getting communicated into the community. The third sign act takes place in verses 9 through 17. Now, you take wheat, Ezekiel, wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. So what you're to picture here is him taking these grains and grinding them up into flour, okay, so that he can make bread from it. And during the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. Here's another reason that I don't think Ezekiel was just laying on his side for 390 days, 24/7. He's got to get up and grind some flour. He's got to make the bread. He's got to do some stuff, okay? So coming and going. Verse 10, "And your food that you shall eat by weight, 20 shekels a day, from day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin, from day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung." And the Lord said, "Thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them." I'm just going to stop there to help us on time and say, this measure of food he was getting is about 8 ounces of bread a day, less than a pint of water. Now, there's the possibility that this is what he's getting out there in front of the people, because the point is not to starve Ezekiel to death, but the point is to say famine is coming to Jerusalem. Famine is going to be the experience of the people there, and horrific atrocities are going to take place in Jerusalem because of that famine. Ezekiel bread is not a cool, hip, healthy bread to buy at the grocery store. I mean, maybe it is. I don't know. Ezekiel bread is the most disgusting. Like one Old Testament commentator said, some research said that even a dog wouldn't eat the stuff that Ezekiel was making. It's made from the most worthless grains. That indicates that all the worthy grains are gone. And he's cooking it over dung because there's no fuel left for a fire except for excrement. And so it's to communicate the desperation that's coming, the famine in Jerusalem because of the siege. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25. The fourth sign act is from chapter 5. And let me read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. "And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you'll burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind. And I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take the same and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel." Now, thankfully, we don't have to try to figure out what's going on here, because he tells us in verse 12. So go down to verse 12 of chapter 5. And notice he says, "A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you. And a third part I will scatter to the winds and will unsheath the sword after them." So God is telling the people through this sign act, I'm calling it the sign of the sword of the Lord. And what's going to happen to the people in Jerusalem is that a third of them are going to be wiped out by the sword, a third by disease, and a third by being scattered as exiles. And there are going to be some who are survivors of that. That's indicated by Ezekiel takes some of that hair and stuffs it in the skirts of his robe. But even that suffers. Because even when the sword of the Lord has fallen, the survivors will continue in their abominations before the Lord. Most of them are going to perish because of their sin. Now, what are we learning about who God is in this? I've already mentioned to you that he's holy. He's holy in all that he does. But another thing I want us to see is that God is faithful to his promises. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Leviticus chapter 26 with me. Told you we were going to do some heavy lifting. And again, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but in Leviticus chapter 26, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are specific covenant blessings and curses that are described that God says now are coming to the people of Jerusalem. If you look in Leviticus 26, in verses 1 to 12, you'll see that he warns them, first of all, not making idols to yourselves or erecting an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land or bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. For if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments to do them, then I will give you, and he goes on a list of things, like he's going to pour out rain on their crops. There's going to be a harvest up until there's time to plant again almost. And there's going to be blessing and provision for them and peace in the land. There's going to be protection from their enemies. When someone comes to attack you, he says, five of you will drive away 100. And that's not to say, as long as you got five good soldiers, they can drive off exactly 100 people. It's a thing to say, nobody's going to bother you. It won't be anything to drive away attackers. I am the Lord your God. I'm ruling over these things. And he finishes that section in verse 12 by saying, I will dwell among you. So it's like, here's the best blessing of all. I will dwell among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And notice what verse 13 says, Leviticus 26, 13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So he's saying, I have rescued you out of your bondage so that you might walk with me and be in a relationship with me and experience the blessings of my holy goodness. But notice verse 14, if you're there still in chapter 26. Verse 14 goes on like this. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume your eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Now, does that sound anything familiar to you? Like what he's been promising over in Ezekiel chapter 5? It's exactly the same thing. Look at chapter 26, verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. Or look down to verse 23. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. Or look at verse 27. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And the thing that I want you to see here is the multiple calls to repentance. So here comes this disaster. And God expects them to connect in their minds, wait a minute, when we're walking according to the covenant, these things don't happen. But God promised that if we don't do that, then the rain would dry up or the crops would fail or the enemies would attack us and we can't fend them off. That's what's happening. We need to repent and turn to Him. That was the design of what was going on here. And he kept doing it. See the kindness of God borne out in these multiple calls to repentance, these multiple opportunities for them to turn to him, and yet they would not. It reminds you sort of Jesus standing over Jerusalem and weeping and crying out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would gather you under my arms like a mother hen does her chicks, and yet you would not." You refuse. Still in Leviticus 26, verses 28 and following. "Then I will walk contrary to you in fury. I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. I will lay your cities to waste and will make your structures sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land will be desolate, and your cities shall be a waste." I mean, it's just almost too much, isn't it, to read? Now, stay with me. We're gonna draw this together in the next few minutes, all right? Just stay with me. More than some can bear. Go back to Ezekiel, okay? God's patience has come to an end in this regard. The Israelites did not keep covenant with God, and they suffered the consequences. And the temptation at this point may be for preachers to say, "So, you better get busy keeping the rules, or ugly things are going to happen to you." Or maybe even you've already heard the language in Ezekiel 4 and 5 that some of these things come to an end. And you think, "Well, if I can just endure the wrath and the fury and hang in there," you know, like when guys go to SEAL training, tons and tons of guys sign up for that thing and they start and they bail out because they can't stay. And I've heard guys say, "You know what? I just started thinking, I'm going to live until the next meal. I know they're going to feed me again, so I'm just going to survive until the next meal. And I'm going to live meal to meal. I'm not worried about living beyond tomorrow, just today, till they feed me." And you may take that mentality and say, "You know what? I'm tough. I can do it." But don't you remember that what happens here is that when the fury of God is poured out, it fully consumes sin. It doesn't say, "I'm going to pour out wrath on you until you've taken enough, and then you earn something from me if you can just stand up to it." No, no. No one who stands under the fury of God because of their sin survives. Now, so what hope is there? Let's go back into chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4, and look at verse 4. And there are two significant things that I want you to see in this text. The first is when he says in verse 4, "Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house." I think it may have been the brick or the tablet that Jerusalem, he's saying, here's Jerusalem getting punished. And maybe he lays that on himself. But he says, later on in the text, "Put siege works, and I'll build a siege wall against it, and a mound, and set camps, plant battering rams, and you take the griddle and place it on it." Oh, sorry, I jumped back up into the first part. Still in verse 4, "For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment." And here is a hint of atonement. Here's a glimmer of hope to be had, because there's someone who is bearing punishment for another. And these people would have been familiar with that because they were consistently seeing a picture of that when on the Day of Atonement every year, Two goats were taken by the priests, and one was killed and slaughtered and sacrificed for sin, and the other, the priest symbolically laid the sins of the people on the goat, and the goat was sent away out of the camp, banished from the presence of the holiness of God and from the camp, and to take the sin away, never to be seen again. So they had an understanding of this idea of substitution and sin being set on another. And the prophet Isaiah spoke about it even more clearly in Isaiah chapter 53 when he says that our sin, the transgressions, are going to be poured out on this servant. That there, because he pours out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, he bears the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. So we're already seeing hints, even in this text, where God is pouring out his wrath. We're seeing that there may be hope. There may be one on whom the punishment can be placed. The second thing that I want you to see is in verse 8. And that is that the punishment will end. And behold, I'll place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. Friends, the point of this text is not to go, Ezekiel is crazy. He's lying around on his side for year. God is crazy. He's calling him to do these weird things. No. The point is to say there's punishment, but it comes to an end. It finds its finish somewhere. So, go over to chapter 5, verse 13. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Now again, if you're not careful, you'll say, see, here's this God having a temper tantrum and whipping up on poor Israel. No, that's not the point. The point is that his fury gets spent, that he is holy and rightfully pours out his fury on sin, but here it's getting spent. God will be satisfied at the end of the pouring out of this wrath. Not because these people were left, but because it's picturing the one on whom his wrath would be poured out and who would be left, who would live again, who would satisfy all the requirements that God had placed on his people. In Isaiah chapter 53, again, I'm going to read it, all of it now for you. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So there is one on whom the fury of God can be poured out for sin, who then also lives and makes provision for us, those who could not bear the wrath of God ourselves. And it makes me think of what Jesus said on the cross in John chapter 19, when he, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And a jar full of wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And so, beloved, the fury and the wrath of God are poured out on the one true Israelite, the one true Jew who fulfilled all the covenant promises and commands and requirements of God on our behalf, so that in the covenant of grace, we might take of his body and take of his blood and be rescued by faith in the person and work of Jesus, rescued from the fury and the wrath of God, rescued so that we can then walk in the light. Now, I have to go here before we finish this morning and say, man, I wish you were in Bible study this morning. Because I could just say, hear what Garrett said about the fact that because we receive this sweet provision, this finished work of Christ, doesn't mean that we can walk as we have pleased. See, the whole warning of the morning has been, look how offensive to God this sinful living of the Hebrew people was. And God has not changed. It's still offensive to Him. And the fact that we are by grace rescued from sin and death and hell, and there is not one thing that we do to earn that, does not mean we can walk in lawlessness, that we can live just however we please, whatever God says. It means we've been set free to live as He is pleased, and that we understand by what He says to us. So, brothers and sisters, we are called to remember that it is not that we live for ourselves, but for Christ, who for our sake died and was raised. It's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So therefore, brothers and sisters, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. May we be such a people, by the grace of God, and for His glory, and for our ultimate joy and good. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, show us Yourself. Show us how You hate sin. And let that be what drives us to hate sin and to love righteousness and to press after it by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, who is Jesus Christ the righteous, has given us His Spirit, the Spirit of God, given to live within us, to convince us and to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, to empower and to help and to strengthen us, to take the whole armor of God and to push back against the devil and against the world and even against our own flesh and the sin which remains. Oh God, grant us the great joy of doing and being that this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.